Okay. I get ready to go hit the button here. I just pulled this up and when I pulled that up, the first thing that came up was that mishap down at Lebanon. I had to be careful how I use my language. Mishap's probably a horrible word. Somebody died over a parking spot. You know, the things that we were talking about earlier, and this is just something that I believe that, man, so much to say on the matter, but I don't want to go down that rabbit trail, but there'll be nothing left. When I say there'll be nothing left, maybe get so bad people will be driven back to worship and the Lord, and he'll become, because as long as you got other options, you know, when we live in a society today that so much technology, so much all of that stuff, but people are, suicide's at an all-time high. People are lonelier now than they've ever been. Families disconnected. Just, and people caught in this bondage, man. I could go back to Exodus and really go into that again, but just in bondage, making bricks without straw, day in and day out. But God is faithful. One of the things that we'll talk about today, God is faithful, but people don't realize, and that when I say people, I'm not pointing at everybody else, but all of us, we don't realize how much that we reject the goodness of God. Anyway, this is Romans part 8. You know, the last few weeks we've went through the introduction, Paul writing to new people, and last week we did a recap of chapters 1 and 2. And Paul offers us an example of what it's like when a person encounters the story of Jesus and then has to reconcile that story with their own previous experience. You know, Paul, he goes from being a persecutor of the church, becomes one of the early church's leading figures. Part of what's so fascinating about Paul is he opens up to us all the possibilities that are in Christ. I wish people could hear that. People are doing everything outside of Christ. You know, it's like that movie. Sometimes I feel like I'm just putting grease on the rails day in and day out, you know. Grease on the rails. But all the possibilities are in Christ, that whoever you are, wherever you are, a completely new life is just one divine encounter away. And as we go through this book of Romans, I know, going through it for the umpteenth time for myself, and as different as we might sense Paul is from us as we work through Romans, and as distant as we might feel from the issues that press up against us in his writings, I hope that we'll take up this invitation to do the work that Paul teaches us, and not only teaches us, that he models for us, to take up the story of Jesus, to handle it, to tell it, to wrestle with it, and finding that it has a way of working into the very fabric of our lives as we do so. You know, that's what they said over there. Tasted, handled, touched, seen. You know, and through the scriptures, it is to be handled and told and wrestled with and rubbed up against each other with, iron sharpening iron. And so we're going to be in chapter 3 today. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Again, I'm reading out of the NIV. Sometimes it's just a little easier to understand. Verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Again, that's from the NIV, and it's sometimes when you read it, you know, it sounds like, what in the world is going on here? Sometimes it may sound like, oh my goodness, and there's been more than one commentator that says these are some of the most difficult verses in this letter to interpret. But I'll tell you, it's not as bad as it sounds. We need to go over a couple things that we've went over in chapter 2 so that it doesn't feel like it's a one-sided conversation. You know, you ever hear, I need to hear the other side of the story. Because that's the reality of reading Paul's letters. We're always listening to one side of the argument. And rarely do we ever know how Paul's readers responded. How they might have written back, angrily taking exception to his instruction and his theology. But that's part of the challenge for us. And, you know, I wish people would just take it and ponder, maybe argue with Paul a little bit. What do you mean, Paul, you turned out that guy in the Corinthian church? What's going on here? We read it, you know, we hear it from a Gentile ear, so it doesn't, but imagine you're a Jew and you're hearing, oh my gosh, you got to let the Gentiles in. I mean, it didn't go very well, you know, as we talked about other churches are like, we're not fooling with them. It's why I try to frame the context for us so that you'll hear Paul's letters, not as some Tonight Show monologue, but as a conversation where Paul's identity as a learned religious leader here comes right up against the rich and the poor and the outcast and the entitled all alike. Comes right up against it. And the implied conversation means that sometimes we should feel ourselves disagreeing with Paul. I don't know, maybe that sounds like a strange statement, but maybe we should. And you might think that's something, I mean, there's arguments that happen in the scriptures. You know, the Lord told Moses, quit praying that prayer. Abraham says to God, well, wait a minute before you do that. What if there's 50? You know, what if there's 40 righteous in the city? Is anybody that argues and pleads? Maybe we should come at this. But that's what their experience would have been when they first read this letter, when it first was read into the church. And we should let ourselves feel that frustration, let the questions come to our mind, and hold on to them for just a few. Now, last week we discussed on his side of the conversation, Paul emphasizes God's faithfulness is central to our understanding of what it means to have faith and how we construct our theology of salvation. I was just, you know, sometimes I take these side notes and I get these questions in my mind and you can't get away from it. Always, it's an invitation here to go down that road, but I'm hoping to be exploring it more tomorrow in our little YouTube thing, but I don't know if many people think about this, but here's the question. I'm not going to give you any answer, but here's the question. Is the kingdom of heaven the same as heaven? And then that ought to provoke a lot of questions. It ought to provoke some arguments, maybe. But if it is, boy, oh boy, then we have to go read the parables again. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who throwed it. So you mean heaven is like a sea with a net? That doesn't sound right. So we get things all, you know, because we already got our little boxes of categories in here. And Paul comes in and he's busting all the categories out. You know, our understanding of salvation and what is salvation? What does it mean, salvation? And you know, the very conversation, well, he got saved. And, you know, what does that mean? What did it mean when you was a Jew when the conversation was going on about salvation? What did it mean when you was a Gentile? Maybe and you had just first heard this Jewish word coming at you, salvation. What does it mean? How does it strike you? What do you mean, salvation? Because I can promise you the way it's interpreted in the church today is 1,000,000,000% different than they heard it in the early church. And I think we have to go back and understand and, you know, we've gotten away from symbols and rituals and nothing means nothing anymore. And that's why I want to do what we do. I want us to be drawn back to the kitchen table. But Paul is saying that God has shown his great loyalty, his faithfulness to his ancient promises to Israel, and by extension, not only to Israel, but to all creation in the person of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? God has shown his great loyalty and faithfulness to all of his promises to Israel, and not only to Israel, the whole creation in the person of Jesus. We'll come back to that. But first, Paul makes it clear in the first chapters of this letter that the finished work of Jesus is all-encompassing, and at the same time, he shows us that there are people who are rejecting this kindness that we see in Christ. And in chapter 2, he confronts those in his own Jewish tradition who are judging and snubbing the Gentiles. They're doing that. Listen, the Jews are doing that while they are not responding to God's goodness themselves, which Paul sees as a great hypocrisy. You know, we'll get to over there in Romans 10, I would that it sounded like Moses talking, that he wished to be cursed that all Israel would be saved. But Paul goes even farther by saying that people who simply hear and know the rules of God, they aren't even righteous at all. In fact, those who do good are righteous even if they don't know the rules. And he claims that everybody has this capacity for goodness. The Jews when they observe the law, and the Gentiles when they live morally. He's made that argument. Paul argues that even when the Jews do this, they actually show that the law of God is written on their hearts. And ultimately, God is the great and gracious judge of all the secrets of men. Now, those of us who are familiar with the Hebrew Bible and with the Jewish tradition will understand these kind of statements that Paul is making, they're very controversial. Why are they controversial? This goes in line, and there's a lot of this thinking out there that is from a Jewish mindset over into a Gentile mindset. But the Jews, they had this fundamental aspect of their Jewish identity was their sense of holding a special status with God. They thought, hey, we're God's favorites. We're God's chosen. I mean, we're the elite of the elite. The elect of the elect. I say that with a pun. They thought this excluded them from God's wrath. But Paul's not done here. If he hasn't gotten everybody mad at him in this letter, he keeps on going. He says, listen, guys. Circumcision, it doesn't matter. You don't get points for observing Abraham's covenant of circumcision while at the same time being unethical and immoral. It doesn't work that way. The whole point of God's faithfulness is that he brings grace to us, and then that grace comes in and changes us inwardly, not outwardly. And that's Paul's big point. God is faithful to us. Once you realize that, it changes you. Then you begin to act in ways that look like Christ. This is the light that the world is in so desperate need of. Now that Paul has set all that up, he starts our text today with a rhetorical question. So why would we follow the rules if we can have the perks without the rules? What advantages is there to being a Jew, right? And from everything that Paul has been saying, chapter 1, chapter 2, right here to this statement, it feels as though the answer is going to be, and overwhelmingly, there's no advantage. Now remember, Paul is talking to both Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles are sitting there thinking, man, great, no advantage, we're all equal, this is good. While the Jews are sitting over there in a corner sulking, thinking, man, Paul's trying to do away with their special status. But then Paul throws everybody a loop here. And he says the Jews have every advantage. I mean, that sounds kind of crazy in itself, Paul. I mean, which way? I mean, you know, Paul, he swings as hard this way, swings as hard this way. He just... And he says, first of all, they were entrusted with the very words of God. In the King James, it says the oracles of God. Now, let me go back here to this. In chapter 3, verse 2, much in every way. First of all, he says, first of all, I don't know if it's in your translations or not, first of all. But first of all, doesn't that sound like there's going to be some following statements like I say, okay, let me give you four reasons. First of all, here, second of all, third of all, fourth of all. Now, that's kind of a common Greek phrase which we use today, someone indicates they're going to give you a list in answer to a question that you've asked them. What's curious is that Paul gives us his number one, then he doesn't say anything else. I mean, when you say first of all, it's implied there's going to be a second, at least. Commentators debate what's going on here. They say, was Paul just not a detailed guy? Maybe he's just had only one priority. Maybe he's going to come back to it later. We don't know. See, it's amazing how when you look at Scripture sometimes in a different light, little phrase, Jimbo, first of all, what do you mean? I mean, where's the second? Where's the third? You know, people, you know, sometimes they talk about, you know, we go to the book of Revelation, we talk about blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. You know, you've heard these terms before, and I said, well, that's all great. But here's this kind of language again that in America just doesn't fit, because if there's a first resurrection, it's implied there's got to be a second one. But I challenge you to go show me in here where there's a second resurrection. And then on top of that, Jesus says, I am the resurrection. What in the world? I mean, these things ought to challenge our minds and challenge us to, what do you mean it's not an event, it's a person? Well, but you know, sometimes, and we got to understand how these letters would flow maybe out of Paul. And you know, sometimes it's the most profound moments in our lives. They come through maybe a deliberate, well-delivered sermon. But sometimes some of our most significant moments come in a brief conversation over coffee, or maybe, you know, just boom, we hear, and it, and maybe this shows us in this passage that Paul's forgetfulness is a reminder for us not to ignore the voice of God when it comes to us in these unexpected places. You know, we're going, and then, you know, Paul says, first of all, and then, pow. Because we forget sometimes Paul was a human. And then, again, looking at this phrase here, the oracles of God are the very words of God. It's curious because the NIV Bible here diverges away from many other English Bibles, which translate the Greek word from legion or words as oracle. And of course, in the Hebrew, we could go back, we've tied this together with the Holy of Holies. They try to get at what Paul is hinting at here, oracle. Now, we don't use that word in our language much today. But in a first century audience, Paul is using a specific term with a specific understanding. And he's not just saying that the Hebrew peoples have received God's word in their scriptures. He's saying that they were entrusted with the mysteries of God as God revealed himself again and again and again and again throughout history. There's a deep storiedness to what Paul is telling us here. He's saying that God has spoken to the Jewish people. Yes, he has. And he's been doing it for a long, long time through a variety of voices, the Hebrew writer would say. And this consistent dialogue that God's having, it's a marker of the relationship, which means there's a weight to the word that Paul is using here. There's a weight to it, you know. I mean, this is a weighty word. Then you have the Gentile hearers who are sitting there in the audience listening to this letter. And they would have identified this word oracle, because the word in the ancient world was synonymous with the ideal of sacred messages or holy mysteries, and those who received those holy mysteries and delivered them to the people. They were thought to be connected to the gods because they had many gods. Now, in the early chapters of this letter, Paul has told both Jewish and Gentile listeners that they have access to God's grace and mercy, and that they might actually work against that mercy by unconsciously or willfully drawing things to themselves that undermine God's good work. We've discussed that. But now in chapter 3, Paul adds a caution light, I guess, for the Jews. He says that there is an advantage because they've been entrusted with God's repeated and profound revelation of Himself. They've been given this. God's self-revelation to them gave them the blessing of God's faithfulness, and that blessing came with the capacity to actually reject God, which we've seen many times. See, they willfully did that. So they've been given the, you can't reject something you haven't been given. So they've been given, you see the caution light here. So they've been given the very oracles of God. So it's a caution light here. And when we read this today, I mean, I wonder, is there an underlying truth here in this phrase for all of us? We might ask ourselves what it is exactly that we've been entrusted with. You see, I know how we think, and American people think in things. Wisdom is nothing. I mean, go back and read Proverbs. I mean, how valuable is wisdom and understanding? We know that wisdom, God takes the foolishness of the world, He confounds the wise, and all of this. What was the foolishness? It was the cross. I mean, and the cross is the greatest revelation of God that we've ever seen. The glory of God on display. But to man's wisdom, that didn't look like glory. That looked like a defeated, crucified, beat to a pulp person on the cross. That's what that looked like. But see, we don't want that. We want all the other glory and the big things. But this wisdom here, this hidden wisdom, this wisdom that we've been given, not only given, but entrusted with. And you know, for ourselves, if we think for a moment, when we look back at our own stories where we can see God's quiet but persistent presence in our lives, all the way up through. And I know when I discipline myself and looking back and begin to see how far-reaching God's work in my life has been through all my good, bad, discovering your own limitations and frailties. And this kind of awareness has a way of correcting my tendency to bring things close to me that work against God's purpose in my life. You got to understand, I mean, there are things, guys, that I myself like to do, but they take me away from what I've been entrusted with. I'm telling you, I could sit down with a guitar and play guitar for 12 hours a day, but I have to put it back, and it's not what I've been entrusted with. You understand? And I wish people knew what they've been, I mean, if they would look in their lives, well, God bless me, you know, they don't realize what they've been given. So, and we draw, this was the warning over there that Paul is warning us from. Hey, we draw into ourselves and our tendencies to not consider these things very valuable. You know, like you give a kid something, they don't know the worth of it, so to them, if they drop the vase and break the vase, to them it's just a vase, but to you it's some vase from China which cost $10,000. You see, they didn't know the worth of it. And these things that we draw to ourselves, like self-sufficiency, maybe a sense of entitlement that as the Jews had and the Gentiles had towards the barbarians and others have towards other groups of people or whatever, entitlement that alienate us from others. Things like pride in what we've accomplished. Maybe a sense of self-justification that I'm always right, which leads me to be defensive. I've worked with some people like that. I've probably been that myself. But have you ever noticed some people never do anything wrong? I always say, Jesus, Peter, and them walked on water. The rest of us is just sinking, you know. Paul, in these verses, Paul is disturbed that some Jews have taken the oracles they've received, the grace of God extended to them, and they've claimed special status. And the horrible thing is that ultimately that special status led them to reject Jesus. So Paul asks, what if some of the Jewish people are unfaithful in their handling of the things they've been entrusted with? Does their faithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Or faithlessness, their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? In other words, when we mess it up, does that compromise God's ability to do good in the world? So here Paul comes to the crux of the matter, because it's easy for us to wrap our minds around the ideal of God's grace being equal for all, and even if that access looks different to different people at different times and different places, everyone has access by faith. And if you go back when we get to Romans 5, remember what it says, by faith we have access to this grace. So it sounds like, oh, God has given me faith, now I have access. But no, we have faith because of, you know, that's going to be interpreted as by his faithfulness. We all have access. Now, who does that exclude? God wouldn't be good if it was any other way. That's what I'm trying to get to people's minds. I mean, you know, my goodness, God is withholding? I mean, be real. I'm telling you, if you would, you know, go back and look at some of these ancient stories and a lot of the things, the Tower of Babel. What were they trying to do with the Tower of Babel? I mean, they think God is withholding. What are people today? They think God is withholding. So they're trying to do laws, do rules, do something. And in their very acts of doing this, they're rejecting the very grace that is freely given. Now, this kingdom, I ask you about this question, the kingdom of God, it's radically just, righteous, fair, we could say, right? All equal. And you know what it does? It destructs or deconstructs the systems of control and leverage that we use to distinguish ourselves from others. You know, that little stone that Daniel saw hewn out of the mountain, a little stone. I mean, there's so much there. I mean, it's just this little imagery. But if you can see this little stone working now, this little stone is working and working and working, undermining all of these systems that I call the bestial systems of man, because that's what they are. Just to give you a quick example here of how these systems work, and people don't understand because, you know, and this is a thing that came into the church. And, you know, in the 60s, we get the hippies and their revolution. We don't want no man over us, and we want to be free, and we want to run around. And we think that's freedom and that's liberty. But then what started happening? So then, you know, when it began, the government was very small. But now the government has gotten so big and controlling everything. How did this happen? Because men says, we don't want anything to be control over us. But in little things, like they said, you know what? Just to give you a quick example. They said, you know what? You know, I don't want to be burdened by my parents when they get old. I don't want to be burdened by them. They're old, so let's put them in a home somewhere. Well, there wasn't a home to put them in. So now we call on the government, who has to increase your taxes so that they can take care of something that should have been your responsibility to start with. But you see, you said, I don't want responsibility. I don't want that. So now the beast deal system has to get bigger. So I try to tell people, everything you don't do, somebody else has got to do. Your responsibility is going to fall on somebody. So now everything they give up just goes to, you know, people say, well, I don't want to work and feed my family. So what has to happen? The government gets bigger, and when it's just more taxes, and we just get, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You see the whole system there of Egypt. So this kingdom is deconstructing all of those systems and leverage. That we use to distinguish ourselves from others. And, you know, that's right. But then we live our lives, and we, in the middle of all that, we ourselves don't get everything right. Relationships go wrong. Appetites lead to addiction. Ambition drives us to success, and we're left with loneliness. And suddenly, in the middle of all that, it's not so easy to conceive of God's faithfulness as central to our faith, because we know how unfaithful we have been. I mean, have you ever did something that you're just ashamed of? And in the middle of that, that voice in your head says, you're a failure as a dad, as a husband, as a wife, as a mom, as a, you know, minister, whatever, bam, you know. And it's in moments like these that we ask ourselves, is God still able to keep this thing on track when I don't? Because we look and what, I mean, you know what Americans say and what people are saying? It's too far gone. We've messed it up too bad, so we just got to get out of here. God can't even do this. Paul responds to those type of questions, whether human faithlessness limits God, with an emphatic no. When I say emphatic, I didn't say the whole thing. I'll say it this way, but many Bible commentators will say the word, but Paul says, heck no. But they use the other word. So Paul is stomping his foot and saying no. And with this strong response, Paul assures everyone that God's faithfulness isn't measured by our standards. He explains that even if every human being were unfaithful, untrustworthy, unable to follow through, God will still be true to his promises. He is trustworthy. And you remember, in the first chapter of this book, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, shown to us, revealed, a righteousness that is his faithfulness from beginning to end. You want to know what his righteousness is? His faithfulness. That's central to Paul when it comes to the gospel. God is good. God is love. God is faithful. God is true. And the reason we can trust him is he never gives up, even when we mess it up. That's amazing, isn't it? How many times have you heard people say, this is it, this is the last straw? You know, how many chances is God going to give them? You know, I've just seen this before. This is it, this is it. And, you know, use stuff in the Old Testament, you know, three strikes, you're out. And, you know, Jonah and, you know, many, many things like this. But I hear the psalmist just continue to say all the time, his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. That's all he could say through the whole. His mercy endures forever. Every line, his mercy endures forever. And see, we've been entrusted with that. But it's curious how Paul reinforces this point for us, because he goes back into this Hebrew prayer book called the Book of Psalms. And he lifts out a line from Psalm 51. You remember Psalm 51. This is after Nathan, the prophet, has come to David and told him the little parable about the sheep, his little sheep. This is after David has slept with Bathsheba and got her pregnant and had her husband killed. And then when Nathan confronts him with it and David's eyes are open, David is raw and he's shame-filled and he's contrite. And you know what? He ought to be. We miss that point, don't we? He ought to be. He done horrible things. But in verse 3, he says this. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. David, in the middle of this mess, he recognizes that God speaks rightly, God speaks purely, and he is faithful, and he's a gracious judge. But what's interesting here is that Paul, he quotes David's psalm here almost verbatim from the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's way old. Which says this, that you, God, may be proved right when you speak and may prevail when you judge. Now, Paul alters it slightly to say this, that you may be proved right when you speak and you will prevail when you judge. Now, for those people, now remember, Paul's the guy who said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so is Paul misquoting a verse here? Or is Paul intentionally changing that word there, may prevail, to will prevail? But that little verb chain expands the psalmist's claim from one that acknowledges God's good work in the world in the middle of the deep personal failure that David has done, and it expands it to Paul's future hopeful perspective that God will do this great work for all Israel, not only that, for all the nations of the world. It's like Paul is taking the psalmist who writes that God will do right even when I mess up now. That's what David is saying. I know God will do right when I mess up now. And Paul is saying, yeah, that. But for all of us, in this statement, Paul is specifically talking about Israel, but his hope is that despite our inability to remain faithful, despite our widespread failure to acknowledge God in the world, God will still be true, even if it means he has to step in himself. And I know people say, what do you mean? Which he has already done it in the person of Christ. Isn't that expanding truth something that we need to ground our faith in, to humbly trust that in our momentary lapses of judgment, in our ongoing struggle to do what we long to do, and yet what do? We quit. That we'll be true to God, that God will prevail. That in this wonderful story of his kingdom coming to earth, that he will show himself true in his promises to do what? Make all things new. And that not even our deepest wrong, our deepest hurt can derail the trueness and the tenaciousness of God's love. But here we go again, just in case we think we can get complacent and lazy, which is what people do. Complacent, lazy, it's not important. Oh, well, I haven't been entrusted with the oracles of God, only you have. You're the preacher. I'm just nothing. I'm not responsible. Just in case we think we can get complacent and lazy, American church, and say, well, God is going to fix it all anyway in the end, right? So I can do whatever I want. Isn't that what we do? Like I said, them old elders, I mean, their whole life was centered around the Lord and the church. Everything else comes second. It didn't matter. Third, fourth, fifth, whatever it was. Everything centered around the church. How much today is people centered around the church? Maybe on Sunday morning for an hour and a half, and then after that, buddy, it's getting me out of here. We got to go. Paul here turns his attention to an apparent accusation that some of the community may have made. And here's the gist of it. It goes, some Jews in the church heard what Paul said, and they're like, hey, if our failure to stay true to the covenant has happened, and if our inability to be Israel as God intended has happened, if that has provided this great opportunity for God in Christ to be known, then it would seem unfair that God would judge us for doing him a favor. Sounds like we should just do more wrong so he can have more chances to be awesome. Paul responds to this question or this statement with another emphatic, heck no. You know this big word I'm saying here. Paul is saying that's stupid, that's ridiculous. Of course, God is not unjust for judging people who hurt the world, or unjust for having high standards for everyone, or unjust for being angry when we injure each other. But this story here, the story of God is that we get to be a part of his renewing of all things. If people could get a hold of that. This doctrine of heaven, I guess, drives me batty sometimes. It almost sounds like I despise it because you miss the things Jesus told us to. I had to come up here Monday for a minute, and when I got up here, I said, man, there's my sermon. He was sitting right there on the gutter. Consider the ravens. I said, he was just sitting up there, crowing and doing everything. I mean, do you ever look at the ravens and say, this is a reminder to you of God's faithfulness to you, how much more worth you are to him than the crows? And that he's included us in his story, he's entrusted us. And you know what? We're not forced into it. We're not dragged, kicking and screaming. We're not threatened into it. Point is that God in Christ is moving to fix the world. The Jews can't stop it. The Gentiles can't stop it. The Republicans can't stop it. The Democrats can't stop it. Russia can't stop it. And God, in all of that, offers us a chance, a part in the story. And he invites us to end our futile war against the fate of all things. The fate of all things. Behold, I make all things new. Why are we fighting against that? Why are we drawing to ourselves things that thwart that and make us untrustworthy of this great oracles that we've been entrusted with? And you know, as we stand with Paul, as he writes, he's not a young man anymore. He's 20 years into this, into his attempt to reconcile who Jesus is and the fact that this good news appears to be changing the world with or without us. Remember these guys, I'm telling you what, guys, the whole Roman Empire went down and it converted to Christianity. Do you know there was a time in history, and I know we don't like to think of these things, but do you remember there was a time when Egypt was fighting against God and all this stuff? And do you know there was a time in modern history that the nation of Egypt converted to Christianity, became their number one religion? 4,000 years and God wins. Paul is talking to Jewish Christians, trying to work out their relationship with Jesus, but it's also an invitation to us. As you consider all that you've been entrusted with in your story, all the ways that your story has been shaped by God's steady presence, the ways that you've grown in your understanding of God, as you reflect on the amazing reality of God's faithfulness to you, even in your darkest failure, even in your most public shame, even in your most glaring flaws, His promises are greater than our mess-ups, because His promises aren't things. His promises is Christ Jesus. So they're greater than our mess-ups. So as we take stock of whether we're working against God's redeeming work in the world, or whether you're holding on to things that He would long remove and transforms as He renews everything. May we have the grace to see our lives as part of God's story. May you grow in your trust that God will prevail in your concerns and in His redemption of all things. May we rest in His faithfulness that invites us and transforms us every day and in every moment of every day. I will quit with that.